In discussing the biblical material on the election of grace, I couldn't help talking about the Calvinistic idea of double predestination a number of times, and we might even think that it had been successfully, shall I say, refuted or demolished, but we did it with the passages that treat of universal grace. That's not a bad way to do it, but we ought also to examine the passages which Calvinists themselves quote for their position. They think they have scripture in their favor. Now, one ought always to hear also what the people on the other side have to say. Some people think you shouldn't do that. But if you refuse to hear what those on the other side have to say, it might be a sign that you're scared that your own position is not correct. If your position is correct, it won't hurt at all to hear the other side. And if your position is wrong, you had better hear the other side. So we're going to be open and above board, and we're going to hear John Calvin, who argued both rationalistically and he thought biblically. And his passage was this one here, Romans 9:9-33. And I think we had better open our Bibles there and see what we find. Now, I brought a formidable volume, the New Testament in four versions, to see how four translators have treated this particular passage. By the way, how many of you have not yet had the course in Romans? Well, that's where this should come up. Now I'm going to ask a terrible question. Those of you that have had Romans, did you get through Romans chapter 9? That's what I was afraid of. It always breaks down. It used to break down about chapter 8. It's conceivable that it might break down earlier, I mean the course. That makes it all the more necessary for us to study this passage. So let's get going. If you will recall, it was in Romans chapter 8 that we found the first passage about the election of grace, where Paul brought out that what God does for Christians in time, he does in accord with his eternal plan, his eternal election of grace. Now, Augustine already thought that the election of grace had to be matched by an election of wrath. And while that is not a prominent thought in St. Augustine, it became very prominent in John Calvin and even more prominent in some of Calvin's followers later on. Well, we're going to start at verse 9, which is about the right place. For this is a word of promise. According to the time of life, I shall come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only that, but also Rebekah, being with child from one, namely our father Isaac, when the the children had not done anything yet, either good or evil, in order that the purpose according to the election of God might stand, an election not of works, but of him who called. That would be God's will, God's grace. It was said to her, the greater shall serve the lesser, or the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, I have loved Jacob and I have hated Esau. Now, isn't that double predestination? He loved Jacob and he hated Esau. What's missing for making it double predestination?
It's not talking about salvation.
Yeah. I don't think that it's talking about eternal salvation at all, but about who should enjoy the privilege of birthright. How had Esau... Well, wait a minute... Esau is the true natural son of Isaac, just as much as Jacob is. But Esau is rejected as ancestor of the Messiah and heir of the promise. The question is, does this mean that Esau is condemned to eternal damnation? Luther didn't think so. Luther thought that Esau was saved. I hope Luther was right. So this doesn't talk about eternal salvation or damnation, but which one was to be the ancestor of the chosen race and of the Messiah. Well, Paul goes on. He knows that this is bothersome for a lot of people. You know, God's ways are not universally approved of by people. God has a great many critics among his creatures. We just hope that we won't be among the critics. Yes?
Is there a stronger word in Greek for hate besides the one used in Romans?
Emiseza. I don't know offhand whether there is a stronger word. I couldn't tell you. Yes?
To George's question, I heard of one man who studied that word and decided, I don't know if it was valid, but hated merely means to love less. And I don't know if
You know, the Lord Jesus uses that word, unless a man hates his father and his mother, he cannot be my disciple. That's kind of a strong... could it mean love less in that case? I would think so. I would think so. If the Lord Jesus actually taught us to hate our parents, that would be pretty rough teaching, wouldn't it? Not at all in accord with what he says, that ye love one another. Well... let's keep on. Let's see what John Calvin used. What shall we say then? There isn't by chance injustice with God. By no means, he says. For he says to Moses, I will have pity on him on whom I will have pity, and have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Or you might turn them around. I will have mercy on him on whom I have mercy, and show compassion on him on whom I will show compassion. It doesn't say anything about what he's going to do about the rest, does it? Then man's reason gets in. So then it does not depend on him who wills or on him who runs, but on God who has mercy. That is the purpose of the election of grace, that everything should depend on the mercy of God. and take it away from our willing and from our works. And he quotes scripture. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this I raised you up, ex egira, in order that I might show in you my power, and in order that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Now the word is ex egira, I raised you up. Is that an election word, I wonder? Well, the answer is no. God raises up a lot of people, and he also throws down a lot of people, but it never says, I appointed you from all eternity for that. I elected you to what happened to you. So then, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Now there you get this point of hardening, and it was God who hardened Pharaoh, most certainly. But he does not say, I elected you from all eternity for this hardening. That part about eternal election isn't in it. And he goes on, you will say therefore, why does he criticize? For who can withstand his will? Well, is that good? I mean, is that a normal human reaction that we say, why does God criticize somebody if he willed that this man should be hardened? It's a very normal human reaction to the situation. Paul is very much aware of that. And he goes on, but look how he handles it. Oh man, who are you after all that you answer back to God? Kind of cuts a man down. We have no business answering back to God. Yes, Bogle saying?
Yes. You say that he didn't pardon him from all eternity. Is that to say that God didn't know he was pardoning him from all eternity?
And that isn't saying that at all.
Well, if you say that if you say it's the reverse, then he knew he was pardoning him.
Well, can we limit God's knowledge at all?
No,
that we cannot do, but. The Bible makes God's eternal election of grace a cause of our salvation. The question is, does he make God's foreknowledge a cause of man's damnation? Is there an election to damnation? And that is what St. Paul won't say. Shane Radden?
Can't we put that another way and say that knowing it does not make God responsible for it?
Yeah, did God know what Judas was going to do? Is God responsible for what Judas did? We haven't blamed him, but we've always said he knew. He knew that Adam and Eve would sin, didn't he? Why'd he make them? Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Some Calvinists went that way, and they went beyond John Calvin and said that God decreed the fall of Adam and Eve from all eternity. Nowhere does the Bible say that. What makes a person say such a thing if a person says such a thing? That he uses his reason. He says God knew it, and still he made them. Therefore, God must have wanted it. That was a Calvinism that really went beyond John Calvin. Trinkline, did you have your hand
up? Yeah, I just wanted to, looking at 17 there, could it be that when it says God raised up Pharaoh to demonstrate his power, that what it means there is that God already knew what Pharaoh was like?
Oh, he surely did.
God knew that. But what he did was that he put Pharaoh in a position to show his power.
Yes, he put him into that position
Say, well, God created Pharaoh.
No, you see, that's not what the text says. I raised you up, and raise you up may mean put you on a throne. So let's not put into the text what isn't necessarily there. Now I see Vogelsang and Van Natta. Go ahead, Vogelsang.
What we're saying then, in effect, then, is Calvin's trouble was that he thought rationally.
Yeah. He thought rationally. You might almost say rationalistically, huh? He used his reason where the Word of God rather forbids us to sit in judgment with our reason. Calvin was a very gifted man, a very intelligent man, and we think that, that he went beyond the Word of God. The reason I bring in this passage here is that we may see clearly whether the text says that God foreordained this from all eternity, like the text says about those who are elected to salvation, or whether that part is missing here. Now, I think, Van Natta, you had your hand up.
I had just a question. Whenever God does will to harden the heart, which verse 18 penalty is open, then is he responsible? When he takes an action, is God then responsible?
I think I would like to quote the question differently, Van Natta. Let's see once whether you can go with the way I like to put it. Is man then not responsible? Can you see why I asked that question? You see, when we're dealing with God, we are dealing with him who is omniscient and everything that's beyond what we are. We use the word transcendent for that. He is simply over and above everything. If you remember from an earlier dogmatics class, you might have heard that God is ex lex, that he is outside of the law, that the law was made for man. It always says, thou shalt, and thou shalt not. But it doesn't say it to God. It says it to us. So what God does, that is God's right, and it's God's business. But man remains responsible. Pharaoh was responsible for what he did. And those who are lost in the last analysis are responsible.
Who would be the Calvinist that would say no?
I don't know what he would say. I haven't asked them. Let me put it this way, that also many Calvinists today try to tone down Calvin's double predestination. Presbyterians have done that to a certain extent. Karl Barth tried to do it in his dogmatics. It is a terrible doctrine that God from all eternity decreed the damnation of the greater part of human race, that he didn't want them. And it is against all the passages about universal grace, about of which there are quite a few in Holy Scripture. All right, Vogelsang.
Well, so you're saying that I just can't see, if Calvin does believe this, then he would have to say that people that are elected to damnation, they're really not responsible for their actions. If he's going to carry it out rationally.
Yeah, I don't know whether Calvin says that. I haven't examined his institutes on whether he comes through with a passage or with a statement like that.
Well, then he would have to fudge. He would have to. I don't see, if he's going to carry this rationally down to his very end, rationally he would have to say that people are not responsible for their actions.
Vogelsang, you are doing the thinking here, not John Calvin. You're taking Calvin's position, and you are now drawing a conclusion, and I'm not sure that Calvin drew that whether he did or not. I can't say. I'd have to examine it. And Calvin's institutes are available to you just as well as to me. How about it? You chase him down and see whether he does. All right, let's continue with the passage. Paul now introduces a very fine comparison. First of all, O man, who are you that you talk back to God? Shall the clay doesn't by any chance say to the potter, why do you make me that way? Or does not the potter have power over the clay to make out of it one vessel for honor and one for dishonor? Now let's stay with the picture for the first. Potters make many kinds of vessels, and we in our time, we're living at the wrong time to understand some things very well. We don't use too many things made by the potter, do we? Flower pots and such things. But formerly, and in countries where industry is not as advanced as where we live, ever so many vessels that are used around the house are made by the potter, burnt clay. That is why that is a real science among the archaeologists to identify potsherds that are found on rubbish heaps to see from what time they came. Now, when you look at this, you wonder what's he talking about. And I would like to read the thing from Phillips, how he translates that, the vessels for dishonor. The potter, for instance, is always assumed to have complete control over the clay, making with one part of the lump a lovely vase, and with another, a pipe for sewage. Well, I thought of something else. I thought of chamber pots about vessels for dishonor. And you know, they used to be very, very important. Today, we make toilet bowls. They are also, not exactly the work of the potter, but I think related to it. Well, this is the kind of thing that the apostle seems to be thinking of. And God has a right to make some for a vessel for honor and some for dishonor. But if God, and here comes the important, the very important part for understanding Paul, if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make known his power, bore in all long suffering the vessels of wrath, kat ertis mena, for destruction. The kat ertis mena is the word that carries a lot of freight here. The question is, what does it mean? According to the Greek dictionary that I still use a great deal, which is Thayer, was always a good dictionary, a little out of date now, but not on this word. It means to render sound fit complete. Let's take it that way. But if God bore in much long suffering the vessels of wrath fit or complete for destruction, Steckhardt does something with it in his commentary. He translates this word kat ertis mena, ripe for destruction. Ripe for destruction. Now, Calvin would take a different meaning of the word and say that God specially prepared these vessels for destruction, and he'd add a little more, He decreed from all eternity to make them so. And that is not what St. Paul says, but this is the word with which you will have the greatest difficulty with a Calvinist. When it comes to the election of grace, there is always or often the prefix pro, ahead of time, from eternity. And you never find that syllable with the words that talk about those who are lost, about Pharaoh and others. If God bore with all great long suffering the vessels of wrath ripe for destruction, and in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he proetoimasen eistoxan, which he prepared beforehand for glory. There you have the election prefix, pro, which is missing with the vessels of wrath. And then he goes on, those whom he called, whom also he called, you, not only from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles, and so forth. Now there he talks about the vessels of mercy, which God prepared beforehand, pro. Well, there is the story. Is your reason now satisfied? It'll probably never be satisfied in this life on this particular question. But can you see that the text speaks differently from those who are lost from the way it speaks about those who are under the election of grace? Go ahead, Ben.
Just looking at the etymology of proetoimasen, it would seem that Paul is looking at that time more to the salvation. Again, because I don't know, it would strike me anyway that it is prepared before in Christ as our salvation was decreed.
Yes.
From eternity. So that would definitely then put it in the realm of gospel again, if the
yes.
Here includes salvation.
Yes. The whole thing of those who are saved is always put into the realm of gospel, and those who are lost always into the realm of law. It just simply is that way. Now, the Christian faith was not made to satisfy our reason. It was made to satisfy our need, and it does satisfy our need, but will never satisfy our reason. The gospel will remain the foolishness of God, but it saves men. It's also the power of God for salvation. And the doctrine of the election of grace is gospel. Now, Colmar.
I just one quick question. You said that there's no reference to predestination in the ones that are destined to destruction. What about the very fact that it said that they were made, trying to find the exact word here, but made for destruction.
Yeah, unless Steckhardt's translation is better, ripe for destruction. Kat ertis mena means, it's almost like the English word perfect, which goes to the Latin perficio, to make a thing thoroughly, and then it is perfect when it is made thoroughly. Now, I am not saying that Steckhardt's translation is the only translation. Steckhardt wanted to make it very clear that this is not a passage teaching double predestination, so he chose the translation ripe for destruction. You can even use the other one, made for destruction. Does it say that they were predestined to this from eternity?
When I think about it, I get a purpose in mind. They're made for this purpose.
You are taking the other meaning of katartizo then, which you may do. And it would still not bring out that they were decreed from all eternity for this purpose. This the Bible never says about those who are lost. It is only about those who are saved that it says that that is according to the eternal decree of God. This gets to be a pretty, a thing where you have to be very careful about the biblical language to see what it says and what it doesn't say. And what it doesn't say about those who are lost is that God decreed from all eternity that it should be so. Oyen?